seated. It's good to see everybody today. I was just remembering a Sunday years and years ago. We had a visitor at a church. And often people come to me after the service is over, and he came up to me, and he just expressed appreciation and complimented me on my sermon. So I thanked him humbly. Of course, I thanked him humbly. But then he continued. He was standing somewhere around here, and he said that he saw brilliance in my sermon. I think I blushed. He continued and said that actually he believed that there was genius in the sermon that he heard that morning. I asked him to continue. He said, well, it was said that when Albert Einstein got on a roll, only three people in the world could understand him. And I don't think anybody could understand the sermon you just gave, Dave. So now I'm in trouble for lying. Some people have the gift of making complex things simple. Others of us have the other gift. So, oh well. There is something beautiful about simplicity. The inventor, thanks to Google, everybody's a genius now. So I just was reading Leonardo da Vinci recently. He said that simplicity is the ultimate elegance. And if da Vinci was correct, then some of the organizations in the world today are profoundly inelegant. Charlie has found one org chart there. That's of a church. There were other org charts that he could have pulled up that are absolutely amazing for their complexity. You look at org charts of major corporations, arms of the U.S. government. They are shockingly complex. It makes you marvel that anything ever gets done, especially in larger institutions. But I dare not throw stones, because churches, even churches the size of our church, can also be pretty complex, and we may not do much better. Churches can be very complex organizations. We have buildings and boards and budgets, and there are volunteers and there are staff and there are committees and subcommittees, and there are all kinds of things going on all the time, competing priorities and trying to get things accomplished and trying to fulfill our mission big, and then the various missions of various subgroups. And church can sometimes be downright complicated. But it hasn't always been that way. And today we're going to take a look at the first church ever. It was formed on the day of Pentecost. It was amazingly healthy. It was very, very effective. And there's really very little hint of complexity. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 will be our focus this morning. Luke describes this church of 3,000 in six verses. He takes just about 125 words to talk about the distinctives, the priorities, and the values of this church. And it dawned on me on Friday, as I was preparing my message, that one of my bigger concerns was, how am I going to say everything I want to say in 30 minutes? Luke said it in six verses. So on Friday, I came about as close as I've ever come to deciding to have a five-minute sermon. But I decided against it. I didn't think you would get your money's worth. But what we're talking about is something that is really, really simple. And we're going to see simple church today. The beautiful, simple church of Jesus Christ. So here it is. It's the day after the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people now make up the church of Jesus. And the question on everybody's mind is, what do we do now? Okay, we're all converted to Jesus. We all believe in Jesus. What next? Well, Luke tells us. In Acts 2, beginning in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Those 3,000 people who were in Jerusalem and who had put their faith in Jesus likely knew very well what we call the Old Testament. They were well-grounded in Scripture. They were serious-minded, devout Jews. So they knew Genesis to Malachi just fine. But my suspicion is they didn't know very much about Jesus at all. In fact, I believe that when they came together on the day of Pentecost, probably all they knew about Jesus was what they had learned in the week before Passover. You know, they saw him come into Jerusalem, hailed as the Messiah. They knew about all the opposition he had gotten from the rulers. They saw that he was crucified on what we call Good Friday. But they didn't know anything about Jesus' miracles, about his stories, about his character, what kind of person he was, virgin birth. So now they believe in Jesus. They trusted him for their eternal salvation, and they're hungry for anything they can find out about this Jesus. And the apostles are only too eager to tell them about Jesus. Can you imagine being there in Jerusalem and listening to the apostles tell about Jesus? Would have had the ring of the eyewitness account. Listening to say, Thomas, and he tells about the time, well, this is what it was like when I met Jesus. He's just telling a story. This is how it happened to me. Or I was there when Jesus stilled a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and this is how it happened. Or I watched him out with the Pharisees. I saw him heal. Can you imagine? You're listening to John, the apostle, and he says, I was there, right outside the tomb of Lazarus, and I heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. Wow. You know, it wouldn't have been told any way like a cold academic storytelling. They were there. They not only knew the stories, they knew Jesus. So it was told with enthusiasm. There was just an electricity about the way they told the stories. Have you ever gotten a group of people together and say, you know, just with a bunch of friends, say, hey, what was your worst job ever? That can be a really, really fun conversation. To get people starting to talk about their worst job ever, boy, it gets really animated and people get excited and they talk about how bad their job was. Well, yeah, you think your job was bad. My worst job was really bad. And it's not just told in a cold, kind of dry way. Ask me sometime about the hairiest experience I've ever had on a backpacking trip. And I'll tell you, and it won't be told in a dry, cold way. That's the way the stories were told in Jerusalem when the apostles were telling the stories to the 3,000. They were eager to tell the stories. And the apostles are still eager to tell the stories. And they want to tell the stories to you. The first 3,000 Christians ever needed to know the stories of Jesus. And growing Christians in 2010 need to know the stories too, and the best storytellers are still Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every healthy church that has ever existed has been populated by Christians who know and own the book. It is theirs. Now, it may be that today you're here and you don't know the Bible as well as you wish you did. I mean, I don't know the Bible as well as I wish I did. But you may be sitting there, yeah, gosh, I couldn't put Abraham before Moses. I don't know very much about the Bible at all. That's okay. It's very possible some of you have started to come to church recently. You weren't raised in a home where the Bible was real big. You know, all kinds of reasons. If you don't know the Bible really well, that's okay. But it won't be okay if you don't know any more about the Bible this time next year. You know, it's up to you to feed yourself with the teachings of the apostles, with the Word of God. And if I'm going to give counsel to you today as to how you grow as a Christian, I can't give you any better counsel than to say, own the book and make it yours. Be a student of the apostles. Listen to them tell the stories of Jesus. That's how healthy Christians grow in a healthy way. And that's what was happening in the Church of Jerusalem. People were giving themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. Really exciting stuff. Sound good? That's not the only thing the apostles were doing. Luke goes on to say, man, I just jumped ahead there a few years. Luke goes on to say that the apostles were also very engaged in some other stuff. Verse 43. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we saw that there were signs and wonders, miracles. These didn't happen off in a corner somewhere, didn't happen in the closet. Everybody in Jerusalem knew that the there had been this violent rushing wind or the sound of it. They knew that the apostles, the disciples, 120 of them, were speaking in languages they'd never learned. They knew very well that tongues as of fire had rested on each one of the disciples, so they knew about all these miracles. Luke wants us to know that these signs continued after the day of Pentecost. There was a pattern that was set on the day of Pentecost, and that pattern persists throughout not only the book of Acts, but throughout the church age. And that pattern is God works, then people speak. It's a real simple, easy-to-see pattern. What happened was God performed the miracles of Pentecost, and then Simon gave his sermon. And you see that over and over and over again in the book of Acts. God works, his people speak. Wonder-working powers from God get people's attention. He does something, and they say, wow. And with people's attention got, then God's people come in, and they speak, and they follow in his train, and they mop up after what he's done and tell them about Jesus. Credibility for the gospel is established by the wonder-working power of God, and then God's people speak. And that was then, and this is now. So what do we say about wonders and signs and miracles today? Okay? We'll see in our study of Acts that oftentimes the miraculous events tended to occur at strategic points related to the advance of the gospel message. It's where the apostles would perform miracles. And, you know, just one kind of aside here. We think of them performing miracles. This is not like they're setting up a sideshow and doing magic tricks. This is the apostles probably healing, probably casting out demons, having power encounters against the world forces of darkness. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Miracles were more prevalent in the book of Acts when the gospel was opened up to a new population, or when the missionaries went to areas where the name of Jesus had never been heard. Okay? That's the pattern. Now, if you heard me say that, and then hear me saying by that, that God is no longer in the business of performing wonders and signs today, I want you to hear me say that I'm not saying that. Okay? Our God is still a wonder-working, miracle-producing God. If he's not, and I'll just kind of talk about this, if he's not, why do we have in our weekly program people listed who suffer from various illnesses? We ask God to heal them. The reason they're there is because we believe God heals. We believe that God can take a broken life, a life that's been broken by bad habits, character flaws, addictions, and God can create something beautiful out of that, the miracle of a changed life. We believe that God can take a hopelessly fractured family and put it back together again. We've seen that happen. We believe he can do that. We believe that God can take someone whose soul is dead, no life in God, and that God can make that person's soul live again as they place their faith in Jesus. We believe all that. We believe that God is still a wonder-working God. And we have seen him do it. We have seen him touch bodies. We've seen him touch souls. We have seen him do things that only he can do. And when he does that, then we can do the exact same thing that they did in the book of Acts, and that is speak. You saw what God just did. You heard that person talk about how their life was changed. That's God at work. Now let me tell you something else about God. Let me tell you about Jesus. And we step up to the mic and we declare the truth about Jesus. God works, then we speak. It's good stuff. And that's the first church. They're learning from the apostles. They're watching the apostles. They're speaking. And they're also continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, the word that we translate fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. If you don't know very many Greek words, koinonia is a fun one. It means essentially shared life. And in the first century world, people use the word koinonia to describe intimate associations of any kind. Husbands and wives enjoy koinonia. Parents and children enjoy koinonia. Close friends have koinonia with each other. Shared life. And koinonia was flowing there in the church among the 3,000 in Jerusalem. And that's remarkable. It's remarkable because prior to the day of Pentecost, most of these people didn't even know each other. They came from different countries. They spoke different languages. They had different customs, different cultures. And now there's koinonia. How do you explain that? That strangers come together and all of a sudden there's a shared life. Well, this is the way it works. I put my faith in Jesus and he becomes the hub of my life. You put your faith in Jesus, he becomes the hub of your life. Our lives revolve around Jesus. He is vital to everything about us. And since he is vital to me, and since he's vital to you, that means that we are vitally united. And we have this shared life, and it's all about Jesus. That's what was happening in the church at Jerusalem. People who had never even known each other before, now they're united in Christ, and they have this shared life. They have fellowship. Now, a lot of times we'll talk about, you know, there's a fellowship event planned for X date, and it's going to be in the hospitality center, it's going to be in the community blend, we're going to have a fellowship event at somebody's home. And those things are wonderful, they're great, but the fellowship event is possible because of our fellowship. If it wasn't because of our shared life in Jesus, we wouldn't be able to have these fellowship events. And you've experienced them just as much as I have. They can happen just like that. You can be talking with somebody at a care group meeting, or a group starts to talk about stuff that really counts, and all of a sudden you are aware of a connection at a deeper level than would be explained by just we're good friends. It's spiritual fellowship. It's shared life. It can happen in the foyer. It can happen here in the worship center right after or before a worship service. It happens like right now when all of us here who have placed our trust in Jesus realize we're in this together. Jesus is the center of my life. He's the center of your life. We don't just happen to be here. We are one in Jesus. Because we're one in Jesus, we have fellowship. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That we're really, really one in Jesus. That's what koinonia is all about. And what happened in the church of Jerusalem, after they started to experience this shared life, Jesus is the hub, is some pretty amazing things started to happen. All those who had believed were together, they had all things in common. This is their attitude. Everything that's mine is mine, and everything that's mine is yours. That's pretty remarkable. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, or sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. You are a Jew who came from some far distant land to Jerusalem. You came to celebrate the Passover. You stayed through Pentecost. You came to know Jesus. Now you're still in Jerusalem. And you came to Jerusalem with a certain store of goods and a certain amount of money so you could buy your supplies. But you're staying longer than you thought you would, so you're about to run out of money. You can see how it happened for thousands and thousands of people. And among those 3,000 were some who were people of means. Some of those people in the church had a lot of money. They had a lot of possessions. So those who had means would take them, their store of possessions and their money, and they would make them available to meet the needs of those who were running low. It happened spontaneously. It wasn't coerced. I don't even see anybody here encouraging other people to do this. It just happens spontaneously because there's a need. I want to help meet my brother's need. It didn't happen that they all said, let's put our money in a big pot. No, it was one person of means sees another person with need and says, my means can meet that need, I'm there for you, man. Let's have some fellowship. Let's enjoy some koinonia. Take mine, it's yours. Wow. It's outrageous generosity. Now, the thing about that practice was it was not coercive, it was voluntary, it was spontaneous, and surprisingly, maybe, it was very short-lived. There's no evidence that that kind of practice made its way outside of Jerusalem to the various churches that were established in Asia Minor. And it didn't last very long in Jerusalem either. But one thing that has always been true, wherever the church is healthy, is generosity flows. Just flows from those with means to those with needs. I hope that you are coming to value more and more the grace of generosity. That's one of the great marks of being a growing disciple, is to value the grace of generosity. And I actually see good evidence that it's happening. There's consistent generosity to the general fund here at the church. That speaks of your heart for the ministry and what God's doing here. That's great. But every week, there is money given to the Benevolence Fund. Desperate needs met by that. Every week, you're given to Bread and Water, where people are in desperate need. Every week, there are groceries given out because you're providing food through the food pantry. That's just great. That's evidence of the Spirit of God at work in this church, and it's wonderful to see. And as wonderful as it is to see, I want to encourage you with the idea that we can do more. More can be done. And you can kind of go on the path of how we do more by opening your eyes and opening your ears. I can just about guarantee you, if you come to church on Sunday morning or up to Awana or wherever you have fellowship, if you come to church with your eyes open and your ears open, you will tune into situations of need where your means can be used by God to meet the needs of someone here. You'll listen to how somebody's car runs, and you'll think, there's some need there. You'll listen to how a mom or dad talks to a child, and you'll see, there's a need there I can meet. You'll just observe things. And as you observe things, the Spirit of God's going to get a hold of your heart, and you're going to say, you'll take a person aside, and you'll say to them, hey, brother, let me have some fellowship with you. Here. Jesus is the center of our lives, right? So what's mine is mine, and what's mine is yours. And that was happening all the time in the church at Jerusalem, for the glory of God. And there's more. Another ingredient that's tossed into the mix of what was happening in the first church of Jerusalem, and I hope you're ready for this, was food. Now, this will be a dangerous thing to talk about in the second service, but it's a little safer here. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, I really believe that this reference in verse 42 is about their observance of the Lord's Supper. From the very beginning, the church of Jesus wanted to make sure that they remembered Jesus. So this is something that started on Thursday evening before Jesus died on Friday. This is taking a piece of bread and a small cup of juice and drinking the cup and eating the bread and remembering that he said, this is my body of the bread, this is my blood of the juice of the cup. That's not the way they did it. In the first century, they got together for a full meal, and they all brought food. It was the first ever potluck supper. And so they would get together, and they'd have what they called the agape, the love feast. And they would have a whole meal of it. At the end of the meal, they would say, let's remember Jesus. And they would take the last morsel of food and the last part of the drink, whatever they were drinking, and they would remember, this is my body, this is my blood. And they would worship the Lord. Now, we're not told all the hows and what words or how they did this. We don't know how frequently they did it, but clearly, when they did that, it would have been a real bonding experience between them and the Lord. So they remembered Jesus through food. And then something else about food. And I love this part. Day by day, continuing with one mind, they were taking their meal together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There's nothing churchy about this. I don't think we have to assume that they had an inductive Bible study at the end of every meal. This is just friends getting together and eating food. That's all they did. Jesus is the center of their lives, so the conversation, I'm certain, was about Jesus, but they were just getting together and eating. And good things happen. God-honoring things happen when we get together over food. Thought I would at least get an amen there. Yes. Thank you, thank you. Now, you've seen it as much as I have. Get together for a dessert fellowship, have a potluck supper. Maybe we should call these pot faith suppers. Have a potluck faith supper, whatever. And all of a sudden, the conversation turns a little more serious. You start talking about the things that count. And relationships go deeper. And koinonia is strengthened. So here is a take-home assignment. Here is a very practical, intensely spiritual application from Acts chapter 2. Eat meals together. Okay? Thank you, Charlie. However you want to do it, eat food together. Make an invitation to somebody this week. Have them over to your house. Meet at a favorite restaurant. If you're in a care group, make sure that part of your what your care group does on a, at least semi-regular basis is you eat together. Because good things happen when we share our food, when we break bread together, when we eat together. That's where there's acceptance. Love flows over the table. So there's all that going on in the church, and then, not surprised, the church prayed. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, we don't know how this corporate prayer worked. You know, at the beginning of the service this morning, several people prayed out loud. Might have been that. Maybe they all prayed at the same time. Maybe one person led in prayer. Maybe it was times of silent prayer. We don't know how they did this. You know, break up the congregation in threes and fours and pray that way. They had so much to pray about. They had thanksgiving and joy and needs. And so the first church ever prayed. It just seems like such an obvious, duh, part of organic church life. They prayed together continually. Prayed in the temple, prayed at homes, and as they did, continuing with one mind in the temple, they were praising God with one mind. I don't know what goes through your mind when I read those words out loud, continuing with one mind. Does that... That could give the idea of sort of a cookie-cutter sameness to the church. And that everybody has the same opinions about everything, and we just all get in line, and we're all going to say the same things about everything. And I think if anything was true about the church at Jerusalem, it was not that. They were not on the same page about everything in life. They couldn't have been. Think about where these people came from. They came from different countries, so they would have had vastly differing political views. I'm going to say that again. The people in the church of Jerusalem who loved each other and who were of one mind had vastly different political views. And they were still one. And they would have had different views about maybe the role of Rome in their life. And if there were parents, they had different opinions about child rearing. And they might have been business rivals. And they would have had different musical tastes. And they would have had different food choices. And all kinds of different ways of looking at life, but they had one thing at the hub of their lives, and that was Jesus. And that's what matters. And so when Christian A decided it's time to go to prayer, without regard to economics, demographics, finances, anything else, he would grab Christian B by the shoulder and say, come on, brother, let's go pray. We'll talk about all that stuff later, but right now let's just worship Jesus. And there was something about the church in Jerusalem, something about the church, whenever it's healthy, it prays together. Prayer is the common language that we have. And I am hungry to see God create more and more of a culture of prayer here at our church, where it's not unusual to approach a brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, let's pray together. It could happen in the hallway, it could happen in a classroom, it could happen here at the worship center, it could happen any time. But for prayer to become more and more the kind of culture, the kind of conversation we have, we're talking about Jesus all the time, we're talking to Jesus all the time. Now, when a church has the kind of stuff that we've seen happening in Acts chapter 2 happening, you know, apostles teaching, watching God at work and speaking, sharing life, sharing food, praying, there's going to be certain effects. God's always the one who causes effects, but these are the effects he caused in Jerusalem. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. We'll call them God moments. Everybody understood, man, God's at work here. And there's this respectful, reverent, almost fearful, wow, did you see what God just did? This sense of awe. They had favor with all the people. That's the people in Jerusalem. Everybody sees what's going on and they're, so way to go. Man, that church, that Jesus thing, pretty good stuff. Now, it changed very quickly, and persecution began, but they're having favor with all the people, and look what God's doing. The Lord was adding to the number, day by day, those who were being saved. Evangelistic impact. Now, one of my commentaries that I really enjoyed says this about the evangelistic impact. He says, there is nothing to suggest that the increase in the number of Christians was due to more preaching. My feelings are slightly hurt by that, but I'll get over it. The explanation for the growth of the church was the transformation observable in the 3,000. The impact of the few at Pentecost had broadened and become the impact of the many. What happened was, those 3,000... their lives were so incredibly turned upside down. They were so much about Jesus that they started talking about Jesus everywhere they went. Their social networks were impacted. They told everybody they knew about Jesus. And God was using that, not preaching as much as he was the leavening, permeating influence of the Christians in the culture. And that's what God was using to add more and more people every day, continually, to the church. Notice again what God has done. Notice what was true about the church. Here we come to the end of the sermon. It took slightly more than 5 minutes. I'm sorry. Just a few verbs. They learned from God, from the apostles, and they spoke after watching God work. They shared life and they shared possessions. They ate, remembering Jesus and deepening relationships. And they prayed. Simple. Simple search. My question is, do those verbs describe the week just ended for you? As you look at the way your last 6-7 days played out, did you learn? Did you speak? Did you share? Did you eat? Did you pray? If you did the way that the church in Acts 2 did it, then fantastic. Keep on. If not, will this coming week look like Acts chapter 2 for you? This is not an arm twist. This is not a guilt trip. There's no pressure here. It's God inviting you. God welcoming you to imitate Acts 2. Every one of us. And the verbs are so simple. There's nothing complicated about this. the Christian life boiled down to about 5 or 6 words. All we have to do, learn, watch and speak, share, eat, pray. It's simple church. It's God-honoring church. That's what forms the church Jesus died and rose again to create.